All right, I'm going to give you a little Bible test here. Be not deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Where is that found? I know, in the Bible. Okay, all right, we established that. It is a biblical verse. Now somebody tell me where in the Bible, Old or New Testament? Well, I hear no old and new, okay? It's in the New Testament, all right? All right, it's in the New Testament. Anybody know where in the New Testament? Galatians. I heard somebody say Galatians. Anybody know what chapter of Galatians? Chapter 6. Please turn to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. If you do not already have Galatians chapter 6 underlined in your Bible, it is another one of those crucial verses, Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8, that you and I ought to have underlined in our Bibles. Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. Let me read it once again. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature from that nature will reap destruction. And the idea of destruction there is deterioration or corruption. That is, your life will become corrupt if you sow to the flesh. If you sow to the sinful nature. If you sow selfishness in your life. The Word of God is saying that your life will become corrupt. It will deteriorate spiritually, physically, emotionally. All right? And then the other side of that coin is the one who sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Now, those verses express an immutable spiritual law. Those verses express an immutable spiritual law that could be written across Genesis chapter 29. The sowing and reaping principle. What a person sows, they will also reap. And so the question for us that we're going to start with this morning and we're going to close with this morning is, what are you sowing in your life? What am I sowing in my life? Because what it is that you're sowing is what it is you're going to reap. What it is that I'm sowing is what it is that I'm going to reap. It's a principle both in the Old and New Testament. Now, I should give a little bit of a caveat here. In Galatians chapter 6, the specific application of this universal biblical principle, we see this principle in the Old Testament, we see it in the New Testament. The specific application, excuse me, in Galatians 6 is to giving. That's what the context is. You see that from the previous verse, Galatians 6, 6. Anyone who receives instruction in the Word must share all good things with his instructor. That's the context here. And that's what he's talking about when he's talking about the sowing and reaping principle. But I believe there is a broader application that we see both in the Old and the New Testament that Paul is using in Galatians 6. And that is application is to all of life. What we sow, we will reap. Now, let me give you a couple examples from the Old Testament. Remember what Pharaoh required the midwives to do with the Hebrew children? What? Kill them. Kill them. Put them to death. At the moment of birth, put them to death. Do you remember what happened to his son? He died. How did he die? When the death angel went throughout Egypt, and when he got to the houses that did not have the blood of the lamb applied to the door post of the house, the death angel went in and killed the firstborn son of people and animals. They both start with A. Okay. People and animals. Pharaoh requires the Hebrew boys to be killed, and he forfeits his son. You see, what a person sows, they also reap. What about, I'm just giving you a couple examples to see, and then we'll get into Jacob. What about David? David wound up becoming what? An adulterer and a what? Murderer. And violence never left his family. Never left his family. His daughter was raped. Several of his sons were killed. What a man sows, he shall also reap. Now, by the way, that doesn't mean God doesn't forgive us. That doesn't mean if we come to a point in our lives where we realize, you know what, I've been sowing the wrong thing. I've been on the wrong track. I've been doing the wrong things, and I'm now reaping the whirlwind. I sowed the wind, I'm reaping the whirlwind. And we come to our senses and we go to God and we say, God, I realize I'm wrong. I want to go on the right track with you. When we do that, God forgives us. He's a forgiving God. He's the God of the second chance. I love that. I read that description somewhere, and I think that's a lovely description of God. The God of the second chance. But that doesn't mean we won't reap the consequences of that sowing in our lives. And that's what we see in David's life. He was forgiven by God, but he reaped the consequences of the sowing of adultery and murder that he had done. That's what we're seeing happening here in Jacob's life. That's where we see. The main thing that we see in Genesis chapter 29 is this sowing and reaping principle working its way through Jacob's life. And it's amazing how God symmetrically makes these things. And we'll see this in just a few moments when we get to the closing verses of Genesis chapter 28. We see in here, there's several things to see in Genesis 29. It's a great passage of Scripture. We're going to see the providence of God, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. We're going to see God's discipline, His training of us. You see, all of us are in need of training. All of us are in need of discipline as believers in Jesus Christ. And God disciplines those who are His. God trains those who are His. And we'll see that as well as this principle of sowing and reaping. Now, chapter 28, it's interesting how these chapters go together. Chapter 28 was where God ministered to Jacob's need of reassurance. Jacob is running from his family for what reason? His brother threatened to kill him. When I get my hands on him and my father is dead, he's dead. And so he's running, he's fleeing from that situation, which he and his mother Rebekah caused because of their impatience and not believing God. And he's running. And he needed reassurance. He needed God to come alongside him. That's exactly what happens. God addresses his need, his spiritual immaturity. Gives him the vision of the ladder or the stairway. Gives him a repetition of the promises made to Abraham and then later to Isaac, his father. He reassures him. When we get into chapter 29, we see God disciplining him. We see the sowing and reaping principle working out in his life. One writer said this, his response to the dream of chapter 28 was one of amazement, appreciation, and then determination to reciprocate with proper conduct of life. This new thinking was to be of great importance for him as he would soon enter a land where false deities were worshipped and where he would encounter an uncle who would work treachery against him. If Jacob was the deceiver, then Laban, his uncle, was the deceiver with a big red D on his chest. He was a super deceiver. And Jake was going to find out about that. You see, what we're looking at here, what we see here is the story of Genesis, the story of the patriarchs. And a lot of times we think, how do I make sense of this? How do I make sense that God used this kind of person? The story of Genesis, the story of the patriarchs, is the story of God's election. God elected a nation, the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel would come from these elect people, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And what we're seeing is the story of how God fits an unfit person for His purposes. That's the story of election. That's the story of your election and my election to salvation, is God fits an unfit person for His purposes. That's what's going on here. One writer said, all of this is part of God's plan for Jacob's conviction, conversion, sanctification, and preparation for his great purpose on behalf of Israel and the whole world later on. Another writer said, Jacob passed through many hard experiences before he became a man of faith. Jacob's being schooled. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ this morning, you're in school. I don't mean right now. I mean in this setting. I'm a teacher. You're a student in this setting. I mean, you're being schooled in life. You're being schooled by God in life. And that's what we see happening here with Jacob. Now, this trip that Jacob makes to Haran, to Paddan Aram, which is where his family through his mother is located. And he makes this trip. And it's very much like the trip that Eleazar made years earlier that we talked about and studied about in Genesis 24. There are some similarities to the trip. There are some differences to the trip. For instance, we see in Genesis 24, we see the servant of Eleazar praying. Remember, he finally gets to a well outside Haran, and he prays, and he asks God to guide him to the woman of his choice to marry Isaac. And you remember then he also lays out a fleece. Well, he didn't call it a fleece. It wasn't called a fleece in those days. We do, because of Gideon, and we studied that some weeks ago. But he lays out a fleece. So we see him pursuing God in all these things. And we see how God answered him. In this particular passage in Genesis 29, we see none of that. And yet we still see God's hand on the situation. Now, why is that interesting? It's interesting because it shows us a biblical doctrine that we call the providence of God. The providence of God. God is at work. God is at work directing the lives of people, and particularly His people. We see that providence. Let's look at chapter 29, verse 1. Then Jacob continued on his journey and came to the land of the eastern peoples. There he saw a well in the field with three flocks of sheep lying near it because the flocks were watered from that well. The stone over the mouth of the well was large. When all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone away from the well's mouth and water the sheep. Then they would return the stone to its place over the mouth of the well. Then we read, Jacob asked the shepherds, "My brothers, where are you from?" "We're from Haran," they replied. Whoa, where's he going? Haran. All right. He said to them, "Do you know Laban, Nahor's grandson?" "Yes, we know him," they answered. Wow, that's who I wanted to see. What a coinkydink. Then Jacob asked them, "Is he well?" "Yes, he is," they said. "And here comes his daughter Rachel with the sheep." Wow, three things happening by chance. Isn't that amazing? Wow, he comes to a well right near the place he wants to go. He inquires about his uncle, and they know his uncle. And then Rachel, his daughter, is coming right up to the well. Wow, isn't it wonderful to have those kind of coincidences in your life and in my life? It's not a coincidence. It's called the providence of God. Listen to what this writer said. Jacob happened onto a spot where a well was located. It happened to be near Haran, where Laban lived. And Laban's daughter Rachel just happened to be coming to the well. This timing was the work of the loving, sovereign God who was leading all the way. You see, it's God's providence, and it's not chance that governs His people. God's providence, not chance, that governs His people. Another writer said this: there are no chance happenings or accidents in a world that is governed by God. There are no chance happenings, no chance meetings, no chance delays, no chance losses, no chance anythings in our lives. All is divine appointment. That's providence. And see, that's something that I think you and I as believers always have to struggle with. Because it seems so easy to see things as a coincidence, to see us as victims of coincidences, as victims of our circumstances. And until we get to the point where we understand that God is designing our way, God is designing our circumstances, I think we'll have difficulty. And God clearly, even though Jacob doesn't pray, he doesn't lay out a fleece, he doesn't do any of those things, God is clearly directing in this situation. Now, It's really interesting the reasons that people come up with that, why they waited for everybody to get to the well before they'd roll the stone away. It did say in the text it was a large stone. Did you see that as we read through that? It's a large stone. So it's a big stone. So some people say, well, you know what? The stone was so big until all the shepherds were there, they couldn't roll it away. Well, that makes pretty good sense. Others say, well, they were bound by their custom and their tradition. The tradition was that until everybody got there, no one opened the well. And so as Jacob pointed out to them later, you know what? If you guys open the well and water your flocks, they can go back out to pasture because it's only midday. Lots more grazing time. Why are you sitting here wasting time? And some people believe the answer is, well, it's not our custom to do that. It's not our tradition. I am so thankful that churches know nothing about tradition and custom. We've never done it that way here. We're going to keep this program going on in perpetuity until Jesus comes. Is it effective? Doesn't matter. It's going on until Jesus comes. Yeah, churches get bound by tradition. I was reminded in the first service of a friend of Kathy's and mine from Hot Springs, Arkansas, when we ministered there. And we were talking about preparing a ham for, it was probably a Christmas dinner or Thanksgiving, something like that. In his family, they had a tradition. And they didn't know why they did it, but the tradition said that the bone that comes out of the ham, you take a hacksaw and you saw that bone off and then you cook the ham. And they assumed that it helped the taste of the ham, or that there was a good reason for that. And finally, like two generations down, somebody said, well, why do we do this? Why do we cut the bone off the ham? Why do we take a hacksaw and go through all that? And they went back to Grandma and said, well, the reason I did it was because the ham wouldn't fit in the pan. And so I saw the bone off. For two generations, they're cutting the bone off the ham. It became a family tradition. Well, some people believe maybe tradition was their custom was the problem here. Some people believe maybe the shepherds were lazy. They had a we can't do it attitude. Can you do it? No, can do. No, none of you run across that in your work, do you? Can you do it? I can't do it. I don't have time. It's almost the end of the day. Want to pay me overtime? I'll do it. No, can do. No, can do. We can't do it attitude. Some people believe that, and I love the next two. You know, it, you can really get out into land. When you do some Bible study, some people say, well, you see, behind this whole thing is a community spirit. The community loved each other so much that until they were all together, they didn't want to roll back the stone. They wanted to make sure everybody got together so they could have a little love fest. It was a community thing. Okay? So that makes a lot of sense. All right. The last one I love. The last one, it was because of conserving water. Until everybody got there, they didn't want to open the well because they wanted to make sure everybody got their share. Or maybe it's the other way around. They wanted to make sure that nobody got more than their share. But we don't really know the reason. But Jacob says to them in Verse 7, look, he said, the sun is still high. It's not time for the flocks to be gathered. Water the sheep and take them back to pasture. They can't, we replied, until all the flocks are gathered and the stone has been rolled away in the mouth of the well, from the mouth of the well. Then we will water the sheep. Now, some people think about, okay, now why on earth is Jacob trying to encourage them to do it and get out of there? Some think that he wants to be alone with Rachel. And it's possible, I don't know, maybe he looked off in the distance and thought, wow, I'm here to find a wife. Bam! There she is, and maybe he wanted to get her along. I don't know. But anyhow. Well, far enough away. So, they wanted to, why did Jacob want to get alone? Now, Let's talk for a minute about this can't-do attitude that some people talk about. I have to tell you, I don't really know what the reason was. It may just be as simple as the stone was large. I don't know. But I want to talk for a moment about this idea of we can't, we never, we always, this idea of attitude. I have been reading about attitude in a couple of different sources. One is John C. Maxwell. Many of you are familiar with him. He writes a lot about leadership. And he has a lot to say about attitude. In fact, I found so many that I wanted to share with you today. I could not share all of them. I had to hone in on one thing I wanted to share with you about attitude. And he says this. This is the heading of the article. A great attitude is your greatest asset. He says, what usually separates the best from the rest? Have you ever thought about that? What separates the gold medalist from the silver medalist in the Olympics? What separates the successful entrepreneur from the one who doesn't make it? What makes it possible for one person to thrive after a debilitating accident while another gives up and dies? It's attitude. As Dennis Waitley said in The Winner's Edge is not in a gifted birth, a high IQ, or in talent. The winner's edge is all in the attitude, not aptitude. Attitude is the criterion for success, but you can't buy an attitude for $1 million. Attitudes are not for sale. And then Maxwell says this, for years I have tried to live by the following statement. I cannot always choose what happens to me, but I can always choose what happens in me. Well, I hope we won't forget that, because that's really good. I cannot always choose what happens to me, but I can always choose what happens in me. Some things in life are beyond my control. Some things are within it. My attitude in the areas beyond my control can be the difference maker. My attitude in the areas that I do not control will be the difference maker. In other words, the greatest difference my difference maker can make is within me, not others. That is why your attitude is your greatest asset or liability. It makes you or breaks you. It lifts you up or brings you down. I've been reading lately a book entitled The Way of the Shepherd. Anybody familiar with that? I recommend it highly to you. It's actually a leadership book. It's a book on leadership. It's not really written, as far as I can tell, not really written to a Christian audience. It's written to people who lead other people. And it's called The Way of the Shepherd. And what makes it especially nice book is it's tiny. Less than 100 pages. Don't you love that? Isn't it something when you get to a book and it's 500 pages and you look at that and you know, I really want to read this, but 500 pages? How long is it going to take me? At any rate, it's a little book. But the principles in it are mighty. It's a parable. It's a modern-day parable of leadership principles. It's called The Way of the Shepherd by Kevin Lehman, L-E-M-A-N, and William Pentack. Kevin Lehman and William Pentack. I recommend it to you highly. If you are at this moment a leader of other people, if you are going to be a leader of other people, you need to read The Way of the Shepherd. Now, I'm reading here just a little section from a chapter that deals with how to choose the right people for your team. How to choose the right people for your team. And basically, one of the characters in the book, the one who is being trained, who is learning, basically says to his trainer, how am I supposed to know the right people to put on my team? And the trainer said to him, you have got to look at their shape. Wait a second. You know, that doesn't sound like a good thing to be doing in the 21st century. I got to look at their shape. And so then he explains what he means by shape. Shape is an acronym for these five things. You look to get the right people on your team. You look at their strengths. That's the S. You look at their heart. What really melts their butter? That's H. You look at their attitude, that's the A. You look at their personality, that's the P. And you look at their experiences, that's the E. And that's how to put together a good team. Now, I just want to share a part. I wish I could share everything with you because it's so good. I just want to share what he has to say about attitude. Attitude. I can't emphasize this one enough, Newman said. You want positive, can-do people. Given a choice between talent and attitude, I'll take attitude every time. Why is that, I ask? For one thing, people with a good attitude are usually team players. For another, they usually have a teachable spirit. People with negative attitudes tend to be lone rangers. You can't teach them a thing. I can understand choosing attitude over talent in an ideal world, I replied. But what if the person with a bad attitude also happens to be your best performer? What do you do then? Newman paused. Ted, you get rid of them. But if you get rid of your star performer, I said, then the performance of your team falls. Wouldn't it be better to help the person develop a positive attitude instead? No, because people with negative attitudes don't have a learner's heart. Dumping such individuals off your team will hurt in the short run, but not in the long run. You have to remember that star performers with an attitude put a constant drag on everyone else. The price you pay for their performance is great, is constant agitation. People with negative attitudes can't help but stir the pot. Newman took a deep breath and continued, there's one other big reason to show them the door. They're poor examples for the rest of your people. If you compromise with negative people for the sake of their abilities, your other people will learn their bad habits. I have seen one person's bad attitude spread like a cancer through an entire office. That's true, I agreed. When I was an undergrad, I did a summer internship at a bank. I was thrilled to be there. There was one man, though, who criticized everything. He kept spouting off about the mistakes management was making. It wasn't long before I couldn't wait until quitting time. After a while, I thought maybe I had made a mistake in going there. Attitude. Doesn't matter where it's at, whether it's your attitude, my attitude on the job, whether it's our attitude in the family, whether it's our attitude in the neighborhood, where it's our attitude, whether it's our attitude in school, our attitude on the job, our attitude in the club, whatever club you may belong to, and specifically to our setting, our attitude in the church, our attitude makes all the difference. People with bad attitudes spread like a cancer. That's why it's always important for a church, I believe, to be pushing a good attitude, exemplifying a good attitude, the leadership to be exemplifying a good attitude. When we do that, it'll provide a positive atmosphere in which people can grow. When we don't do that, when we just elevate and judge people on the basis of their abilities and not their attitude, we don't know what we're unleashing. It is absolutely essential for us, for you and for me, to have a positive attitude and a positive outlook. Now, I don't know if that was their problem back in Genesis chapter 29, but I surely know it's a problem in other areas of life and in the areas you and I walk in and live in. Well, while he was still talking, Rachel came up. I'm back in Genesis 29, verse 9. Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. When Jacob saw Rachel's daughter, Rachel, daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and Laban's sheep, he went over and rolled the stone away from the mouth of the well and watered his uncle's sheep. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and began to weep aloud. He had told Rachel that he was a relative of her father and a son of Rebekah, so she ran and told her father. Right, he meets Rachel, and do you see what happens to him? He becomes Superman, right? He rolled that stone away, that big stone away, all by himself. What it will do when there's a woman in your presence, right? I love it. You know, well, we'll get to that in a minute. Okay. He just got superhuman strength. Rachel comes up. He's got superhuman strength. He rolls that stone away. He waters her sheep. He's not much of a servant up till now. Did you notice that? But all of a sudden, he becomes a servant. Rolls the stone away. Waters her sheep. Verse 13, as soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he hurried to meet him. He embraced him and kissed him. By the way, I wanted to say earlier, the kiss, you know, the kiss to Rachel, don't put any connotations to that. If you do, then you got to wonder what Laban's kiss meant. You know, that was a custom in that day to kiss somebody when you greeted them. Laban embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his home. And there Jacob told him all these things. Now, you know what? I'd love to know what all these things were. Laban brings Jacob back to his home, and Jacob tells him all these things. Now remember, Jacob's on the lam. He's running from his brother. I'd love to know what all these things. You don't understand, Uncle Laban. I am a deceiver. That's why I'm named Jacob. And you would not believe what I pulled over on dad and brother. I don't know. I sort of can doubt that. If he did, it sure was a setup for what Laban, the deceiver, capital D, did to him a little later. Then Laban said to him, "You are my own flesh and blood." I believe at that point that Laban is convinced. After all, you know, put yourself in this picture. Somebody shows up at your home from a distance of 500 miles. You have don't know them. You've not met them. And they say, "Oh, by the way, I'm your distant relative. Can I move in?" No, so he's satisfied that Jacob is who he says he is. Now, I love this next passage. After Jacob had stayed with him for a whole month, Laban said to him, "Just because you're a relative of mine, should you work for me for nothing? Tell me what your wages should be." I just love that. You see what Uncle Laban's saying? He's saying, "Why should I treat you like family when I can treat you like a hired laborer?" You know, why should you come into my house and live for nothing when I can put you out in the field? Just tell me what you want. What are your wages? You know, in one sentence, and I don't really respect Laban a lot, but I just have to chuckle at this. In one sentence, he makes Jacob a laborer, a hired hand for wages. Isn't that amazing? That's the kind of mind that Laban had. So he says, "I don't want you to work for me for nothing. Tell me what your wages should be." Now, Jacob's prepared for this one. Jacob's prepared for this. Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah. By the way, Leah means cow. I don't know. I can't explain that. Maybe that was a term of endearment in those days. "Hi, cow. How are you?" I don't know. "I love you, cow." You know, it's hard to... Oh, okay. I don't know. I didn't see any explanation for that. The name of the younger was Rachel. Rachel means ewe lamb. E-W-E, ewe lamb. Okay? Leah had weak eyes. Whoa, there we go again. Do you know the Hebrew in that is so unclear that we don't really know what weak eyes were? Some, and you got people all over, Hebrew scholars all over the place. Some say, "Well, she had beautiful eyes." I'd love to share something with you, but talk to me later. It's funny what one of the commentators said. Okay, others believe that maybe it means the weak eyes mean she had weak vision. That is her. In fact, somebody said, you know, she wore Coke bottle glasses. I don't know. Others said that maybe that her eyes were weak in color. That is, they lacked sparkle, and sparkle was sought after in that day. At any rate, the scripture tells us that Rachel was lovely in form and beautiful. Jacob was in love with Rachel and said, "I'll work for you for 7 years in return for your younger daughter, Rachel." He's ready. Now, by the way, what's behind the 7 years? Number one, he wants to make sure, he wants to make an offer he can't refuse. Okay? Like the Godfather movie. He wants to make an offer he can't refuse. 7 years. But also, he has nothing to give. Remember when Eliezer made the trip some years ago in Genesis 24, he brought 10 camels, camels laden down with the bride price. Jacob has nothing. So he's "I'll work for you for 7 years." So he really makes it a great offer, so Laban will respond. Laban said, "It's better that I give her to you than to some other man. Stay here with me." You notice he doesn't really ever spell it out or put it in contract form. "You will have Rachel in 7 years." He just said, "You know what? Now that you mention it, it'd be better for me to give her to you than to someone else." That's a little bit of the deception in Laban. So Jacob served 7 years to get Rachel, but they seem like only a few days to him because of his love for her. Don't you just love that? The time just flew by. I love Rachel so much. I can't wait. That's the kind of couples I get in for premarital counseling. They just are so in love. Now, those of you who I have counseled or in counseling or will counsel, okay, now. They're so in love. The time just flies. You know, we can be on the phone for hours at a time. And the time just flies by. We talk about everything. And then I get them about 3 or 4 years or 5 years into the marriage. He never talks to me. But all I see is a newspaper. Or Fox News is on. I can't talk over that. 7 years just flew by. Isn't it funny how perspective changes, guys and gals? Guys, I don't want you to raise your hand. When's the last time you brought flowers home for your wife? Or you're shopping, you're at Walmart or HEB. By the way, they make it really convenient for us, guys, because they put the flowers right inside the door. Did you notice that? Just go right inside the front door. Right there they are. In Walmart, you got to go on the other side, not the food side, but right there they are, okay? At HEB, it's right there in the front, and there's a register right there. Grab them, pay for them, leave. Or if you're shopping with your wife and you're in Walmart, don't steer her away from the flower display. Steer her toward it and say, pick something out. Perspective changes, doesn't it? 7 years just flew by. Then Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife, my time is completed, and I want to lie with her. Woo! You said that to her dad? Mister, you're ready to get a right! You know. So Laban brought together all the people of the place and gave a feast. But when evening came, he took his daughter Leah and gave her to Jacob. See, in that day they were heavily veiled, and you could get away with something like that. And Jacob lay with her, and Laban gave his servant girl Zilpah to his daughter as her maidservant. That was a common thing to do in that day. By the way, so many questions are unanswered from that. Did Rachel and Leah know in advance? Did they participate? Did they plan it together? What was going on? Was Jacob drunk? That's a possibility in the feast. We just don't know what's behind all of this. When morning came, verse 25, there was Leah. I love the clarity of the Word of God. When morning came, there was Leah. Woo, can you imagine Jacob's eyes? Talk about weak eyes. Whew. So Jacob said to Laban, what is this you have done to me? I served you for Rachel, didn't I? Why have you deceived me? Now I want you to listen carefully to Laban's answer. It is not our custom to give the younger daughter in marriage before the older one. Now that's an unfortunate translation, because the actual word in Hebrew says, it is not our custom to give the younger daughter in marriage before the firstborn. Now, what would that conjure up in Jacob's mind? His deception with his brother and his father involved what? Pretending to be the firstborn. Do you see the symmetry? Do you see the symmetry here? You reap what you reap what you sow. Do you see the symmetry here? His deception involved the firstborn. The deception perpetrated upon him involves what? The firstborn. By the way, the first thing you might say to Laban is, you could have told me that a couple days ago. You know, finish this daughter's bridal week, then we will give you the younger one also in return for another 7 years of work. Oh, wow. And Jacob did so. He finished the week with Leah, and then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his servant girl Bildad to his daughter Rachel as her maidservant. Jacob lay with Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and he worked for Laban another 7 years. What an impossible situation. Now, by the way, the question might come, what about polygamy? What is the Bible's teaching on polygamy, and why does God allow this and even use polygamous people? I would love to deal with that today. I can't. Okay? But I will next week. I will next week. I'm going to move that to next week. All right? One writer said this, the biblical author quite purposefully used the word firstborn when describing Leah in order to make a point. It is precisely over the rights of the firstborn that Jacob deceived his own brother Esau. Now Jacob is being paid back in kind for that deception. What we see there is that sowing and reaping principle that I mentioned. That sowing and reaping principle. What you sow in your life, you will also reap. If you sow, just take farming. If you sow cotton, what are you going to get? Cotton. If you sow corn, what are you going to get? Okay? Whatever you sow, that's what you're going to get. If you sow toward your flesh, what are you going to get? Bad things. Bad things. Destruction. In your life. Jacob sowed deception, and he got deception back in his life. Whatsoever a person sows, that shall they also reap. That is why I said we're going to begin and end with a question, and that is, what am I sowing? What are you sowing? Are you sowing righteousness in your life? Am I sowing righteousness in my life? Are you sowing faith in your life? Are you sowing love in your life? Are you sowing godliness in your life? Or instead, are you sowing to the flesh, living for the flesh, living for selfish reasons? Are you sowing sensuousness, living for the senses? Are you and I sowing manipulation in our lives? Are you and I sowing worldliness in our lives? It's extremely important to take some time this week and to get alone with God and ask God, what am I sowing in my life? Because surely that's what I'm going to reap. Let me close with this. In Laban, Jacob met his match and his means of discipline. 20 years of drudgery and friction were to weather his character, and the reader can reflect that presumably, listen to this, because this is where you and I come in, and the reader can reflect that presumably Jacob is not the only person to have needed a Laban in his life. God will bring into your life and in my life a Laban. So be careful what you sow, because that which you sow, you will also reap. That's the lesson of Jacob. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you for this warning. Help us to realize that what we sow, we will reap. Help us to take time before you this week to ask, what am I sowing? And how is my attitude? Help us, Father, to come before you and allow you and your word, through your word, to judge where we are at. Thank you for the forgiveness that is ours when we come to you. But help us to ever remember that there are also consequences for forgiven sin. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.